Happy Father's Day. Thank you. Now, that said, this is not a Father's Day sermon. but I will try to say a few words at the conclusion about Father's Day, and maybe fathers, and perhaps what its relationship is to what we believe. Okay, as many of you know, in the adult Sunday school class, we've taken up the study of the CEMCNJ Statement of Faith. I suspect to many of your ears, this topic sounds overwhelmingly boring. See, they're asleep already. And if you feel that way, I don't think I can be too critical of you. In the church, we have this tendency to take our statements of faith and put them safely aside for safekeeping, metaphorically in a small box on a shelf. About the only time that we think about our statement of faith is when we feel that someone in the church is in error. Then we go to the shelf, we take down our small box, we open it up, we take out our statement of faith, and then we roll it up, and we go beat that heretic with it. Worse yet, it's not unheard of that we use the scriptures themselves in the same way. So may God forgive us of our unloving uses of his word. Now, don't get me wrong. Ministers of the gospel are charged with using scripture, also called the sword of the spirit, to correct and rebuke. What we need to remember, however, is that in 2 Timothy 4:2, we find that in addition to correct and rebuke, we find a further command to encourage. And if we forget that part of Paul's admonition to the young minister Timothy, we transform the words of life and redemption into a legalistic club for beating sinners. So where did we go wrong with our statement of faith that so many respond to it with a yawn and the rolling of eyes? To understand what the statement of faith could and perhaps should mean, I believe that we should look back at the history of statements of faith, also known statements of faith, known also as creeds. One of the earliest common creeds is the Apostles' Creed, which you can find in the back cover of our hymnal, at least when it hasn't been taped over by someone repairing the binding. This creed was developed from questions used in the conduct of baptism. The minister might ask a question of the candidate for baptism, such as, "Do you believe in God?" And the response might be, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit." And as a prototypical statement of faith, the Apostles' Creed began not as an encyclopedia of theology, but as a proclamation of the good news. And as Christians, and as a church, we're all about proclamation. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So, in preparation for the adult Sunday school study of the CEMCNJ Statement of Faith, I began to meditate on the idea of proclaiming the gospel. And there are several questions that I came to consider. One question concerns individual and corporate proclamation. Each one of us as Christians have a responsibility to be that light which Jesus called us to be. But we also have a responsibility as a church brought together by God to jointly proclaim the gospel. So there's a lot to think about in the way we do that. How do we do that individually? What is the relationship between our individual and corporate proclamation? I'm not giving you answers today, and I'm not sure I have answers, but these are questions which are sort of relevant and immediate to us when we want to fulfill the command to be proclaimers. Another question is regarding the role of the Holy Spirit and of the Scriptures. We certainly, our proclamation will have no life and no meaning without the Holy Spirit. At the same time, our proclamation needs to be rooted within the Scriptures. And of course, the Holy Spirit is not going to lead us separately from the Holy Scriptures. But there are some real thoughts to be had about what is the mechanism. So I'm not sure I'm explaining that very well. At one time, Jesus says to his disciples, "You will have this opportunity to proclaim the kingdom of God. Don't prepare. Don't give any thought of it. The Holy Spirit will help you." So as I was preparing this sermon, I was thinking, can I get away with that? And I am sure there is a truth, in a sense, that one's preparation cannot separate one from the Holy Spirit. One's preparation has to be one in communing, being in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it is simply a presentation. Another question, and one which we have discussed on a number of occasions in different forums, is how much of our proclamation of the gospel should be words, and how much should it be deeds? I think we can all appreciate that if we have beautiful words and no deeds behind them, they don't ring very true in people's ears, and we will be seen as hypocrites, and perhaps rightly so. On the other hand, we sometimes might want to use that fact as an excuse. We might say to ourselves, okay, I don't need to say anything to them. They'll just see how good I am and decide to follow Christ. That doesn't fly either. And so there is real work, real effort, real thought, real prayer that needs to go in to understanding how words and deeds both contribute to our proclamation. And as we think about these things, there's also the question. The Scriptures say very clearly that God has appointed many different parts of the body. Some are pastors, some are teachers, some will be apostles, some will have this gift and others that. So how much should we each have a specialized function? And how much do we all have the same function? We have one Lord. So our message is certainly one. And these are things for us to really think about, more importantly, to pray about. Because at the end of the day, all of these things are God's decision. If He has it for you never to speak a word or never preach a word, that's His choice. And there are, of course, those who cannot speak. And yet, they have a role in proclaiming the gospel. So, of all these considerations, there's one point that I'd like to make sure that you take away. And that is a statement of faith or a creed is in itself not a proclamation of the gospel. To become a proclamation, an essential ingredient must be added. And that ingredient is you. To proclaim the gospel must be in the heart and life of a living, breathing Christian. I'd like to share with you, just very briefly, the Apostles' Creed as a proclamation. It is in the words of, I believe in this case, there are 6 teenagers. So Andy, if we can get that up and running. So it is through us, those who have been called by God, that such things as statements of faith and creeds and other words. You may never use these words. That's not the point. The point is that through us, the words of life are communicated to a world in desperate need. And God calls us to that. Now, I'd like to turn, our scripture reading today contained a number of things, and I'll try to get to a few of them, but one of them is a simple statement, the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. So I'd like to look at what I'll consider perhaps a kind of formula, a kind of spiritual formula. And I don't mean that in the sense of being formularic. I mean that in the sense of this is kind of a spiritual law. There's a certain way that things work in the spiritual realm, which are almost like physical law. It's just the way it is. Okay? And let me see if I can try to explain that. Although I have to say that the music worship team and the choice of their first song almost preempted me. That's okay. Isaiah, chapter 6, starting in verse 1. This is where God calls Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. They were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sounds of their voices, the doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Has that happened to you? Have you found yourself before the throne of God? Have you encountered God in a real and specific way? Well, when this happened to Isaiah, we continue in verse 5, it's very interesting to see what he said. He said, "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So what do we think about Isaiah's reaction? It's a wonderful thing. It's a great thing to see God's throne, to be in His presence. And Isaiah says, "Woe to me." That means this is not good. I am ruined. And here's what I consider a spiritual law. When sinful man truly encounters God, the Holy God, this is going to be the reaction. We will recognize the depth of our sin. We will feel as if we are ruined, because we will recognize how short, how awful, how unworthy we are to be in God's presence. And if it were God's intention to simply execute justice against us, that would be the end of the story. And we probably wouldn't be here. We all would be in hell, suffering the retribution and punishment for our sins. If God were merely just. But let's look at what happened to Isaiah at this point. Because he was not simply left there in his misery. Rather, God had a response. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me," this is verse 6, "with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Let's break off our reading for just a moment and imagine the different ways that Isaiah might have responded. Isaiah could have said to the angel, "No, it's not enough. My sin is really bad. Let me tell you what I've done. That coal is not enough. I am a sinner, and I've got to leave. I've got to retreat. I cannot stand here before God." That is a logical response. How can sin stand before a holy God. But remember our scripture, the righteous will live by faith. The other response is Isaiah could look at the angel and say, I can't believe it. It's hard to understand. But I will trust the holy God that he can take away my guilt and that he can somehow arrange for the atonement for my sin. That is faith. And as powerful as our feelings of guilt will be when we come before the holy God, it is through faith that we can know that Jesus paid the price to somehow atone for all of that sin, that evil that was within us. And it's interesting now to continue our reading here. It says, Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? So here's an opportunity. And in faith, truly in faith, Isaiah says, Here I am, send me. So I really do want to make the point to you that when we confront the Holy God, it's not easy. In fact, short of faith, it is impossible for us to accept or feel that that blackness of sin can be removed from us. When we have that real feeling, that real perception of what that sin means when contrasted with a holy God, I'm ruined. I get it. I'm over. No hope for me. But God, somehow, in his love, in some properties of the divine which are beyond my imagination, said, No, I'm going to send my son, and I am going to redeem. I'm going to buy back. I am going to get rid of that sin that is so marred each one of us. And all that is required of us, I shouldn't say all, it's not a small thing, all that is required of us is faith, to believe, to accept, and to receive that forgiveness. And truly, the righteous will live by faith. I'm going to shift directions once again, and this is maybe a minor follow-on. A few weeks ago, Bonnie courageously addressed the subject of faith in science. And I want to touch on a very small part of that. If you want to call it, give it a title, maybe we'll call it Faith in Mathematics, or maybe even less, Faith in Logic, although logic is not something that's really so small either. So, the thing I'd like to address is, can we prove God exists? It's been a question people have asked for a long time. And there are some attempts. Some of you may be familiar with the ontological argument for God's existence. And I'm not going to say this is a simple question, but I think the way that we address it sometimes is unrealistic, or that is, the way it is addressed to us is sometimes unrealistic. So what do I mean by that? So someone can say to you, can you prove God exists? Well, if you ask me that question, I have to tell you no. And there's a sort of implication. Well, if you can't prove God exists, then why in the world are you a Christian? Well, there's a sort of interesting question. Before I address it too deeply, let me address another question to you. Can you prove you exist? Well, let me ask you all a question. How many of you exist? Okay, over half of you. How many of you can prove that you exist? Okay. Descartes very famously said, I think, therefore I am. Now, there's an interesting sort of argument. It has lots of parts. We don't want to dig into it too deeply. But if you come to me and say, Jonathan, I think, therefore I am. I can sit here and wonder. I probably wouldn't say it out loud. Do you really think? Or to be more scientific about it, how do I know you think? I can program a computer to say that, perhaps even more loudly than you can say it. So let me come back to what this idea of proof is. I'm a mathematician, so I spent a lot of time thinking about proof. And so we prove all kinds of things. And I don't know if... Okay, now I'm going to ask a math question. So how many of you know what Fermat's last theorem was? Or is? Oh, boy. Okay, that didn't work very well. Wow. We need to have some math lessons. Yeah, that was not unexpected. How about the four-color map theorem? Oh, boy. Okay. These are theorems which, when I was growing up, were unproven. And over the course of time, proofs have been developed. So this kind of question, so what in the world is a proof actually? Well, I'll kind of tell you what a proof is. Proof is the application of logic, deductive logic, to a collection of assumptions, which in math we usually call our axioms, to produce a conclusion, which is, from the perspective of logic, absolutely true. Okay, so let's think about what a proof of God would be. The conclusion is God exists. The logic, the basic deductive logic, that's not of much controversy. But what would the axioms be? What are the premises that I'm going to put forward to conclude something about God? What axioms? We got some? Okay, but that presupposes the result. If I ascribe some property to God, I say God exists. Now, perhaps what you meant is we're giving a definition of God. Okay. And in the ontological argument, that is sort of what happens. And I think that's the basic flaw of the ontological argument. To try to define God is probably an outright error. Okay. And the point I'm trying to make here is simply that if you want to prove something, you need to prove it from some substantive assumptions or axioms. And I don't believe anybody has any axioms of the kind that would be needed to prove the existence of God. Any more than we really have axioms with which we could prove the existence of you or I. Okay? So, to say that if you can't prove the existence of God, you shouldn't be a Christian, it's really a complete red herring. To be quite frank, the world of mathematics is very small. What I mean by that is those things which we call theorems, which are conclusions that we draw from statements about arithmetic and set theory, are not absolutely connectable to what we tend to call the real world, the world of our senses. Now, it's a very big subject here. I'm an applied mathematician, and we try to make those connections. And if anyone wants to talk about it, I'll be happy to talk with you about it. But my point here is simply that anyone who says to you that you shouldn't be a Christian because you can't prove that God exists, first get their proof that they exist, and then you can have a discussion with them, because it's not good to discuss things with people that don't exist. Okay. Today is Father's Day. And so far, I haven't really said much that would be relevant to Father's Day. But I have a note here to make a connection. See Father's Day circled. And we did this today in our Sunday school class, because we talked about the beginning of the Apostles' Creed, which starts, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." And in our discussion, we came to the conclusion, which I believe is correct, that part of the reason God uses the name, takes the name Father for himself, is to communicate to us that we should have a relationship with him. Certainly indicates that he was the giver of life for us, but it means more than that. It means that we should have a relationship and that we can have a close, personal relationship with him. Now, if you think about it, this is something that God designed way back at the creation. That is, he created the relationship between Father and Son, Father and Daughter, in order to exemplify the relationship that he means to have with each of us. As we also discussed in our Sunday school class, the earthly relationship has been scarred and damaged by sin. That manifests itself, unfortunately, you might say, in each of our lives. None of our relationships with our fathers, none of our relationships with our children is as perfect as God had intended it to be. And I will simply say this, that God intends to redeem that. I won't go into the details, but God intends to redeem everything that He created. God intends to bring those relationships back to what He had planned, back to what He expected. So maybe this is a heavy thing to say, but let's be part of that redemption, because that is what God calls us to do, to be part of His redemption, of His plan, to proclaim the good news in words and in deeds. And when we can show to a world in pain that God is redeeming the relationships between us, among us, we are proclaiming the gospel. So let us, through Father's Day, proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ.